are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, well, church, as we march through our study of the full armor of God, let's do a quick recap for us. So far, we've seen that the Christian warrior, as he prepares for war, is to first take up his thick leather war belt of truth, which will hold everything together and to which we will find will attach his sword. Second, he's to reach for the breastplate of righteousness, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also the sanctifying work of the saints, cultivating godly virtues. The saints, not the saints as in saints, but as like Paul calls the Christians, the saints, cultivating godly virtues and promoting godly justice. Third, the warrior is to bend over and strap up his nail-studded boots, the gospel of peace, in which the Christian, through adoption, is no longer at war with God, but is at peace with him. However, we talked about a couple weeks ago, though we can be at peace with God, we can still lose the peace of God, right? That peace that surpasses all understanding. We can lose our confidence. We can lose our assurance. We can feel like we have fallen away. Fourthly, after tying on that last strap of our sandal, the Christian warrior is called to hold high the shield of faith at all times, at all circumstances, through all things, giving us both the freedom and the ability to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, keeping our desires and sins from being inflamed by the temptations and the tribulations of this world. And then today we come to the fifth piece of armor, that which protects the head of the warrior, the helmet of salvation. So before we dive into our text, let's ask the Lord for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom as we approach your word this morning. May we study with solemnity and eagerness to understand you more. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Ephesians 6:17. But we're going to begin in verse 16 because it's kind of 6:17 kind of picks up in the middle of a thought. So please join me as we stand for the reading of God's word. And we'll read Ephesians 6:16-17. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So one of the interesting debates in Paul's armor of God passage here is the question of what or who does Paul have in mind when he writes this? Obviously, he's writing to the church, but what are some other circumstances happening? And there's two major lines of thought here. The first is that many believe Paul is using this armor imagery found in Isaiah 59:17. Let me show it to you. He says, and he, so it's about Yahweh, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. But one of the problems with this is that while there are definitely connections here, right? In Isaiah, it's Yahweh, the divine warrior of Israel, who is strapped on, who is arrayed for war, not his people. Plus, there's no sword mentioned in Isaiah. And that could be, I don't know, that might be because we have yet to see the word in his final revelation through Christ, right? The word made flesh, right? Which is our sword. That's what we have. So that's a piece that's added. So that's one thought, that maybe what Paul is doing is pulling back on this imagery from Isaiah. And there's a couple of places some other armor is mentioned throughout Isaiah. The second use of imagery that many hold to is that Paul is correcting a current spiritual tradition in his era called the Wisdom of Solomon. Now, the Wisdom of Solomon is not a canonical book, right? It means it's not an inspired book of the Bible. However, it was a book written about the time of Paul when he was alive. And so if you were here and we studied Jude in the fall, we dove into how biblical authors could use uninspired, non-inspired texts as illustrations to make a point, right? Just as today, I might sit up here and talk about how John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon or the great mighty philosopher Michael Scott might make a statement and then use it as an illustration to prove a point. Just because we reference them doesn't mean that they're infallible, right? Doesn't mean they have authority. Well, in this Wisdom of Solomon, which was written in Alexandria, Egypt, sometime between 37 AD and 41 AD, the author is focused on the whole armor for the godly one. So you have this whole armor concept coming up in Paul's time. So I'm going to read it to you. I mean, I've got it on the screen here. So this comes from the Wisdom of Solomon, a non-inspired book. Okay, here we go. The Lord will take his zeal as his whole armor, and he will arm all creation to repel his enemies. He will put on righteousness as a breastplate. He will wear impartial justice as a helmet. He will take holiness as an invincible shield and sharpen stern wrath for a sword. And creation will join with him to fight against his frenzied foes. So in this non-inspired, not word of God, from the wisdom tradition here, we have most of the pieces of armor that we have in Ephesians, don't we? We see a lot of the similar pieces of armor. The wisdom's whole armor is set forth, though, in a different manner than Paul does. And whereas wisdom has righteousness, justice, and holiness, and wrath for Yahweh's armor, Paul calls the Christian to put on truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Spirit. And so it's my belief that's Paul, who is one of the most apologetically minded apostles we have, right? He's constantly dealing with the culture and engaging with the altar of the unknown God. Like, he's constantly dealing in kind of apologetical realms. I think Paul is actually doing two things. I think he's actually grabbing both traditions and showing how they kind of fit together in a sense, right? He's taking what's right from one and what the Bible says here, and he's pulling them together. He's combining them in a way that's faithful to Scripture, but also corrective of their local tradition, right? That's an important piece. He's correcting what they're doing. And if you read Paul, the notion that in the new covenant, God would be warring as a divine warrior is actually absent. And you have to ask why. And I think it's because earlier in Ephesians, we get to read this in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. Talking about the Father, he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, Paul, early in Ephesians, has already made this entire case that the divine warrior has already won. Right? The divine warrior has fought his battle, he has won his battle, and now he sits, rules, and reigns over all things. What's left for the king to do ultimately is to come back and judge, not really to wage war. He's won the war. Now he comes back and judges. And so what Paul does is he transfers this war and imagery from Yahweh, and from the Old Testament Isaiah, and he brings it and puts it on us. He says he's achieved D-Day, right? He has won the victory, but the enemy has yet to surrender, and the church, the Christians, are called to hold our ground and to continue to drive off any remaining resistance until he comes again. So between the time of Christ's victory and the consummation of God's purposes in Christ, believers must themselves imitate God in his role as a divine warrior. David has struck Goliath, and then what does Israel do? Pursue the Philistines, right? That's the call. So David has struck Goliath. He has won. The church is called now to go to war, spiritual war. So in Isaiah, this helmet of salvation is something that Yahweh does. But in Ephesians, it's something that God gives. You see the difference there? It's something he does in the Old Testament, something he gives in the New Testament. And so this morning, we get not the wisdom tradition. We don't get the human errant tradition of the helmet of impartial justice. But instead, we get the helmet of salvation, which is exactly as Yahweh is described as wearing in Isaiah 59, 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So with all that context and that kind of big picture before us, let's move into our fifth piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. We're going to look at a few different aspects of this as we go, but we hope to answer these following two questions. You ready? Here's the first question. What is the helmet of salvation? That's an important one for us to start. What is the helmet of salvation? And the second question is, what use is the helmet of salvation? So what is it, and then what use is it? So let's go first to what is the helmet of salvation. We should start by talking about helmets in general, right? As we all probably know, helmet, piece of armor that functions to protect the head and the neck. It would strap in place, and there was little room for swords, spears, darts, or anything like that to access. They had big plates that came down, very much protected the face. They were thick enough, they were hard enough, that the only weapons that could actually pierce the metal would have been something like a giant hammer or an axe, right? It took a lot of force and a lot of strength to pierce through the metal. The helmet is a weapon of defense, right? And like the shield and the breastplate, no soldier's uniform is complete without it. He needs the helmet to protect all the vital parts of his head. And so with a good helmet, you can feel almost invincible, can't you? Like, have you ever put a football helmet on a six-year-old boy? Everything in the house is broken, right? I mean, this is, they're going to run through everything until they find something they can't run through, right? This happened to me in high school, so I never played football. I homeschooled until like 10th grade, and our school started a football team. And so everyone just kind of shows up like on the Little Giants, like no clue what's happening, right? And so we show up and they put equipment on us, and all of a sudden you're like, let's go, right? And so you're running into people, you're slamming, because you feel invincible until someone bigger than you is on the other side. I had a good friend in college who was on the practice squad for Mississippi State. He was a linebacker. And one day, Coach Kroom, it was a dark era for Mississippi State people, Coach Kroom walked over to watch the practice team defense as they were going up against the first team offense. Okay, and my buddy decided that Kroom is looking, this is my opportunity to make a statement for Coach Kroom, and maybe I'll get to suit up. Maybe I'll get to get on that field. Now, if you remember, in 2005-6-ish, we had a running back at Mississippi State called, whose name was Jarius Norwood. Jarius Norwood was one of the leading running backs in the SEC throughout his career. He went on to play professional football for the Atlanta Falcons for about 10 seasons. He set all kinds of records for them there. He's one of the best running backs in the country when running backs would still pound the ball but still needed the speed to break free once they hit the gap, right? And so as my friend, as the play begins to evolve and Kroom is there watching and the line makes the gap and Jarius is coming through, he puts his head down and he plunges in that gap as hard as he absolutely can, right? Going to make the stop. Helmet first, he dives in. 30 seconds later, he opens his eyes on the sideline. As Jarius is celebrating a touchdown in the end zone, had knocked him clean out, and they just pulled him aside and went back to practice because you're on the practice squad. A good helmet can do wonders for your confidence, can't it? You can really feel good about yourself until it doesn't. So Paul's illustration for salvation here, though, is about a helmet. And I think we've got to kind of ask why the helmet goes with salvation. And I think in order to understand that, we probably need to define salvation. Because salvation is this term that I think culturally in the church, I think even biblically sometimes, we just really toss it around loosely. And it's used in different ways to mean different things sometimes. So from a purely grammatical perspective, the word salvation, which here is soteriu, okay? Soteriu, you know, soteriology, right? Soteriu, salvation, here has a double meaning. One that's more subjective, which means it's who it's in reference to, and then one that's more objective, which is in like how it works. In other words, in the subjective sense, it includes the act of Christ's work, saving work on our behalf, right? For us, saving work for us. In that sense, Paul would be calling us to put on the saving work of Christ, okay? But I think we missed something here in that translation. We don't put on Christ's saving work, right? Christ's saving work is imputed to us, right? It's something he gives to us. We don't put it on. He gives it to us, just like that breastplate of righteousness we talked about. Christ dies and we get for us and we get his righteousness, right? So let's look at the second use, the more objective use. This has to do with the logical order in which we're saved. Or to use the theological term, the ordo salutis. Okay, that's the Latin term, ordo salutis. It just means the order of salvation, right? And in this sense, it would mean put on the redemptive process of Christ. Now, there is a difference in those things, right? And while the answer that I'm going to give you might sound like, which one is it? It's really both, right? I think Paul's telling us to, in one sense, look to the saving act he's done for us, and in another sense, to look at the process through which he saves us and put that on as well. That's the call with the helmet. So since Paul doesn't define which use he's giving us, though, which one he has in mind in Ephesians. The best way to do this is to see how Paul uses salvation in his other letters, right? This goes back to a foundational principle of interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture, right? We use Scripture where Scripture is less clear in one area. We go to somewhere else where it's clear, and we see how that fleshes out. So we're going to hop over to 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 9. I've got it up on the screen here, where Paul is calling the Christian, once again, to be armed and to be ready for spiritual warfare. Look at this. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate, got armor here, faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul in Thessalonians is calling the church to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. What's the hope? He tells in 9, he said that God hasn't destined the church to wrath, but to salvation through Jesus Christ. So for Paul, when he's talking about salvation, we have the same context, talking about armor, talking about spiritual warfare. We begin to kind of get a clear look at what he has in mind. He's talking about this hope of salvation, this our hope, our trust in Christ and his work. And so we have to ask what the work of Christ is, and it brings us back to that order of salvation. So in the Reformed tradition, we have a logical rather than temporal understanding of how our salvation is orchestrated. And it goes like this. I got a slide here. You ready? Big words. Okay. Bear with me. This is all going to flesh out, I think. So regeneration, effectual calling, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. So regeneration is the work of the Spirit to change the corrupt will of the natural man who's dead in his trespasses and sins, right? To change it to the will of God. This is accomplished through the effectual calling, right? That is the word of God preached or proclaimed or read that cuts our hearts, convicting us of our sin and our need for a redeemer. Following this, we're enabled to believe and to put our trust in Christ alone, repenting of our sins. And thus, we're justified by Christ's work on our behalf, adopted into the body of Christ and grafted in the tree of believers. Now, logically, this is the flow. Temporally, this can all happen like that, right? So that just something to remember, you can read the scripture and all of this happens in an instant when you're faith, right? But logically, there's a process for how we understand the first cause of our salvation, who works our salvation out, right? Those are important things. Once you have been justified and adopted into Christ, you begin a life of sanctification, right? A life of becoming more and more like Christ, imperfect, yet always perfecting. And then eventually your person, and all that follows through your sanctification process till the day you die, persevering through trials and temptations until we enter into the presence of our Lord and Savior. And then our glorified bodies rest in the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant, right? So we can see the logical flow there, right? This is all laid out for us in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. There's your adoption. And those whom he predestined, he also called, right? Those whom he called, he justified, justification. Those whom he justified, he brings to glorify. He glorified, brings to glorification. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, if later want to go there, you can see our whole salvation is union with Christ. Our election's in verse 4, our foreordination, adoption is in 5. Justification in 7, and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit in 13 and 14. So, church, you see, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Jacob, whether it's Israel, whether it's David, whether it's us, there's this theme running through Scripture, running through all of Scripture that articulates that those dry bones in the valley, remember Ezekiel's vision? Those dry bones in the valley, right? They are entirely dependent, wholly dependent upon the breath of God breathing life. Right? They don't come alive on their own. They need God to be the actor in their life. There's no life in the bones without them. There's no hope without God choosing to save. And so when Paul was arguing for this helmet of salvation, I don't believe he's merely claiming that we put on redemption, right? I think that'd be a little too redundant with the breastplate of righteousness. In fact, you might actually be able to argue this. I'll put our list back up here. Effectual calling, you could argue, is found in the belt of truth, knowledge of the word of God that cuts to the heart. Justification is found in the breastplate of righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. Adoption is found in the shoes shod with the gospel of peace. You have peace with God because you are a son of God. Sanctification is found in the shield where we rebuff the temptations and the trials of faith that James tells us perfects us, right? And perseverance is found in the helmet of salvation. And you may ask, Weston, how can that be? How is it in the helmet of salvation that we see perseverance as finishing the race, as Paul puts it? Well, if you remember how Paul described salvation in 1 Thessalonians, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Is Paul talking about the hope or the trust that we are saved? And this is an important nuance here. Or is he talking about the hope and the trust and the process of our salvation? Or is he talking about both? And let me illustrate it like this. If I'm told that there's a log cabin tucked away in the mountains of Italy waiting for me, right? Beautiful log cabin. It's reserved. It's paid for. It's stocked with food and good wine, good cheese. All I have to do is get there. And as wonderful as that would be, getting to the destination falls on my finances. It falls on my travel ability. It falls on my passport status, the ability for the airlines, for Boeing to stay in the sky, right? Childcare, pulpit supply. The house is there, and it's been paid for. I still have to get there. I got to figure out how this is all going to work. But if someone says, Weston, there's a log cabin tucked away in the mountains of Italy waiting for you. It's reserved, it's paid for, it's stocked with food, cheese, and good wine, and a car will pick up you and Candace tomorrow at 8 a.m. They'll take you to the airport where a private jet will take you to Italy, and we'll have a car there waiting to take you to your cabin. Also, your parents are going to come and take care of the kids for the week, and for the next two sermons, they're going to be preached by our presbytery facilitator. There's a significant difference, right? I mean, there's a significant difference. One is a trust that the end destination is there. The other is a trust that the process to the destination has been taken care of. Do you see the difference? That's a pretty important distinction for us. And so that's the difference in the hope that we are saved and in the hope of the process of how we are saved. There's a difference in just having the destination and having the process to get there taken care of. So I'm going to just say a very blunt thing here. So if our salvation is dependent upon our own doing, right, and our not only our own doing, but our own keeping to keep ourselves saved, then we are in trouble, right? We're in vast trouble there. If it's your duty to keep your salvation secure, to reach your heavenly destination, then you're going to fail every single time. We all will, right? We need someone to do that for us. And that's where not just the reality of salvation, but the process of salvation comes into view and is really, really important. So if you believe that you changed your will out of your good nature, changed your mind, you discerned truth, you accepted the gospel, your decisions then resulted in you being justified, then you sanctify yourself, and then you keep yourself, and then God glorifies you, I think you're on a path that's going to lead to a giant lack of confidence, a giant lack of assurance in Christ, the fear of always being asked, am I still saved? Have I done enough to get through this? Was that baptism a real baptism, or should I have to do this thing again? And church, the reality, I think we see in scriptures clearly laid out is that salvation is the work of Christ, not just the destination, but the bringing you and keeping you, right? The plane, the tickets, the childcare, all of that is included. And so you have to ask a question. I think when you come to this, you got to ask this question. How can the divine warrior who sits and rules and reigns, who has said he is one, has all authority given to him in all things, how can our great intercessor, our great high priest, who dies for his church and sheds his blood for his bride, who rules and reigns, be denied what he has claimed? He can't. That was almost an amen. So close. So close. Church, the helmet of salvation that we are equipped with is the hope, right? It's the trust. It's that expectant faith that Christ has not only has the place, right? He's not only done the work necessary, the destination, but he continues to do the work. Right? He continues to see us through, to bring us through, to secure us under glory. And we get that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. You probably noticed, you've heard a million times. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This, that word, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that have been saved for you grammar people is what we call a passive participle, which means this. It means that it's a past action with a continuing effect. A past action with a continuing effect. You have been saved. A past action with a continuing effect. And continue to be saved, right? Continue to be held through. So you're brought to, we are brought to, and we're carried through by Christ, not of our own doing. So now that we know what the helmet of salvation is, right? We know it's this saving and this process of carrying us through. We can ask the second question, which is a much shorter question, much shorter answer. What's the use of the helmet? Right? What do we do with the helmet now that we know what it is? At this point, you may think, I see where you're going with this, right? I see where you're tracking. I'm tracking with you. I know where this is going, but let me just briefly highlight some benefits of the helmet to the Christian. First, William Grinnell, who he explains that one of the uses of the helmet of salvation, I love this phrase. This is great. These little Puritan guys had a great way of saying things. It wreaks havoc upon lusts. That's a great way to wreak havoc upon our lusts, right? In other words, when you know what Christ has done for you and you know what he continues to do, the heart of the Christian is one of gratitude. That's it, right? Seeking to love God and to keep his commands, killing sin and killing the flesh. He goes on to say, like a captive prince, he sees his lusts as cruel kidnappers. If only he could escape them, he would enjoy his crown and his kingdom. So, church, the question is, do you have lusts that refuse to bow, right? Lust for money, lust for power, lust for control, these desires. Why would the Christian, as William Grinnell is kind of asking, why would the Christian return to the kidnapper to whom he's been set free, right? Why would he go back to those things? So the first use of the helmet is as a reminder. It's a reminder to what Christ has done and continues to do for us, creating heart. And so that should create hearts of thanksgiving. When you realize someone has done all that he's gone through, all that he continues to do, we have no position other than one of gratitude and thanksgiving to our God. Second, the helmet of salvation allows us to deny ourselves of the false pretenses of worldly salvation, right? Christ doesn't call us to take up our cross, and if we do, he's going to follow along with us. Right? That's not the call. The call to Egypt was, I've come to the Israelites in Egypt was, I've come to deliver you. Now that you're free, here's how you live. Right? Christ does the work first, and then we do the actions after. We follow out of thanksgiving. He tells us to take up a cross and to follow him. He that has gone before, who has done what we could not. Philippians 2:6-8 says this, talking about Jesus and his work. It says that he who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the we get is, if Christ can humble himself, if Christ can deny himself, so can we, right? So secondly, the helmet of salvation reminds us that Christ is a model. He's an example for us to follow. Third, we use the helmet of salvation to make the Christian bold, to give assurance and confidence to make the Christian bold. And we're kind of back in one sense to our six-year-old with the helmet, right? A helmet brings immense confidence and boldness. Peter calls it, our salvation, he calls it a living hope, an active hope, something that has life to it, that's happening and moving. And those who have it should be bold with it. And then fourthly, the helmet of salvation breeds holy desires. As we live in the gospel, in the hope of salvation, and in Christ's work, we get this foretaste of the joys of heaven with the fruit of the Spirit. We get the community of believers. We get the grace and comfort that comes with that. And then we're spurred forward more and more in our desires to be more and more like Christ. Sin is revealed as more and more horrible than we ever thought, and Christ is more beautiful. And church, as we kind of wrap this up, it almost seems like a little bit of a hard stop in a sense, because I feel like I could probably keep going, but I did that last week, so I'm going to give you a break on it this week. We've had a heavy, heavy dose of Reformed theology today, right? That's like a capital R and a capital T, okay? Like that's it. That's what we've done today, and I commend you for hanging through some of the difficult or the murky waters along the way. If you have any questions on this, if this order of salvation thing, if this will thing, if this who's the first actor, the Spirit, if I've created any confusion as we've kind of worked through this, the challenge is to come find me, come find one of your elders, and talk through it with them, right? Talk through it with us, because we want to be clear and we want to understand. We think it's so important that we are not the ones who see ourselves through. Because it's never going to work, right? So Christ is the one. And, of course, then you start seeing how Christ does all things in our life, right? How God is the first actor, the first cause, the one who calls. It's important for how we understand our confidence and how we understand our hope. So, friends, we're called to persevere in the spiritual war. We're not called to persevere in our own accord, but in Christ, the hope of our salvation, that he who has won, that he wins, and that he continues to win. Right? Never leaving his people behind, that he's secured our salvation, but also carries us through to it. That's the confidence we have when we strap on and when we equip the helmet of salvation. Let's pray.